Would you please turn to Mark chapter 6? I looked up the page number in Larry Berger's Bible. Is it 842? Wow, I remembered. If you're using a red ESV Bible, it's page 842. And that actually looked more like about 5,000 people to me, or maybe it could have been. I don't know that they had 5,000 people, but I think they had more people than the other production we looked at. Amen? You understand that I grew up reading comic books. That used to be a much more positive thing to say than it is nowadays, but I couldn't help over the years but feel sorry for poor Clark Kent. He certainly got a reputation for never being there when Lois Lane was in trouble, and he couldn't say why. I could switch gears a little bit. I know that most of you, the pop musician Sting is certainly not to your taste. Every now and then there's a pagan who just writes so well and expresses himself so well that I figured if the Apostle Paul could quote pagan poets, well, I can quote pagan singers every now and then. And there's something about Sting that just always fascinated me, and his music, it's inventive and it's creative, and yet I have to say that more often than not, it comes from a very skeptical, well, pagan point of view. He wrote a song called All This Time. Musically, it's just a wonderful, wonderful song. Very well put together, and lyrically the words just fit together like puzzle pieces. And yet there's one line he said, "Father, if Jesus exists, then how come he never lived here?" And you can hear the bitterness. And I'm not excusing what he wrote. I'm not excusing anything he writes. And yet I do want you to know something of the background. When Stuart Summers, which is his real name, was a boy. His father died when he was quite young. And he has vague memories of the doctor coming and then two or three priests coming, and one song he wrote, quote, "like a murder of crows." Of course, they would have been wearing the black and so on. And without trying to psychoanalyze him, this bitterness about where was God when my father was dying, and Father, if Jesus exists, how come he never lived here? If you would forgive me the play on words, we have to admit, Christian, that for every single one of us, even believers in Jesus, sometimes those words have the sting of truth. That is not confessing any lack of faith, I suppose you could say, although in a sense it is. But what I mean by that is that many other people in the Scripture have said just almost exactly the same words, though from the point of view, instead of an embittered disbeliever, the point of view of a hurt and almost betrayed believer, a child. Psalm 10:1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And the reason the Psalms resonate with us is because every one of us have had times when we felt like that. When we know God, we know His promises, we've accepted Christ, we know that He is our Savior, but it just seems like He's so far away. I want us to look at Jesus walking on the water to the disciples. And I want you to see that when Jesus walked on the water, the first thing that he did is he sent the disciples away. Sometimes it seems as though he sends us out on our own. Look at verses 45 and 46. Immediately, there's Mark's favorite word again. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And there's a forcefulness to both of these actions. He made his disciples. He said, in essence, he's saying, "All right, there's the boat. In it. Get now. Go. Shoo, I need some time alone. It's the end of the day. We'll use the Roman reckoning, which is really ours as well. And let's say it's around the sixth hour, which would be about 6 p.m., not too far off from right now. And certainly Jesus wants them to get to wherever they're going to rest for the night before the dark comes. So he is dismissing the crowd. And remember, in John's gospel, they had wanted to take him up and make him a king, and that was not what he wanted at this point. He was not going to allow them to do that. So there's another reason he's sending the crowd away. They've got full bellies now, and he's demonstrated his glory once again for his disciples, if they'd have eyes to see it. But now he's sending the crowd away. He's dismissing the crowd. And after, verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. To pray includes everything from giving thanks to asking to making requests. This word included everything that you would think of in terms of prayer. I don't want you to get the idea that spending a night in prayer or an extended time in prayer means that you have to make an extended speech to God as though it were a soliloquy. In fact, prayer is not a soliloquy. Prayer is a two-way conversation. And as much a part of prayer as speaking to God and spreading it all out before him and spilling your guts to him, if I could put it that way, as much a part of prayer as listening and certainly reading the scriptures and meditating on them. We famously quote from Martin Luther, who said that he would get up early in the morning. I believe it was at 4 in the morning, and he reserved the first 4 hours of the day for prayer. And I thought for a long time I had this idea in my mind of Martin Luther on his knees, you know, and just spending 4 hours in a continual soliloquy to the Lord. That is not what he did, because Martin Luther himself taught that prayer shouldn't be long. It should just be fervent and short and to the point. And so when he reserved that long to pray, it wasn't a four-hour speech to God. He was reserving that time to pray to God, to listen to God, to meditate in the scriptures. And in fact, he would take the scriptures, and he shared with his barber how he would take the scriptures and turn them into prayers. And with just a little bit of thought, you can do that with almost any part of the scripture. But Jesus wanted to spend this extended time in prayer to God. I don't want you to take this the wrong way. Because prayer does change things. It's not the prayer. It's not like we have a power that we wield. It's us coming and talking to our Father, and our Father changes things. Prayer does change things. But as often as not, when God doesn't change our circumstances or he doesn't change them immediately, prayer changes us. It's sort of like if you're out in a lake on a boat and you throw a rope to the dock and someone catches it and you start pulling on the rope. Well, are you pulling the dock to you, or are you pulling yourself to the dock? I don't mean that the only good from prayer is that we pray and nothing really changes, but it helps us adjust our attitudes. That's liberalism. That's modernism. That is not what the Bible teaches about prayer. God does answer our prayers. He tells us to pray to him. But sometimes we don't know what to ask for, do we? Sometimes the cry of our heart is almost wordless and with groanings, and we wouldn't know what it looked like if it came. We just need God. We just need God to show up, or we don't know what in the world to do in the mess we're in. I don't mean to say that the Lord Jesus Christ felt like that, but we have to admit that as he is proceeding through his ministry, knowing that he is going to the cross, in a human sense, he would have to feel overwhelmed. In a human sense, after the things he had done to the disciples, with the disciples, and they were still not getting it. And all of the feeding of the 5,000, and they were so happy, but most of that crowd didn't get it either. Not yet. And so he spent this time, he's preparing himself with an extended time in prayer. And just one more kind of side note there. Wouldn't it have been something if you could have just listened in? If you could have been as though he wouldn't know you were there. But if you could have sort of been hidden in the bushes while Jesus walked by as he's praying, because I think he taught and walked. And I think he must have knelt and probably flat on his face, and sometimes I think he must have got up and walked. Wouldn't it have been something to just overhear what Jesus was saying when he prayed? I told you last Christmas, my wife and I in the next room from my father spending Christmas Eve night with him, we kept hearing what I thought was a TV, and then all of a sudden I looked at Rayanne, I said, I think my father's praying. She said, I think he is too. We couldn't hear what he was saying, but it just about made us both cry. What would it have been like to hear Jesus pray? This is why he sent them away. Get in the boat. I don't know if he told them this, but in essence, he's saying, I need time with the Father. And he dismissed the crowd. And sometimes, how would you have felt if you were the disciples? You'd just seen this incredible miracle. This is incredible. This is wonderful. Wouldn't you want to just sit around and talk about it with Jesus for the rest of the night? And all of a sudden, what? 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 We have to go? He wants us to get in the boat? I don't understand. Almost maybe a little hurt. But they got in the boat. He sent them away. And then I want you to see that he saw them struggle. Verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. One poor liberal guy was trying to say, well, Jesus was high on the mountain, and this would have been about the time of the Passover, and so it would have been a full moon, and he could have seen them out there on the lake. Right. And the wind and the clouds and the storm just went right around the moon to let it shine right down there. They'll go out of their way to say, oh, no, it couldn't have been anything miraculous. Well, Jesus is there on the mountain. They're out there in the storm. I want you to get some idea of the time that had passed. It would have been about the sixth hour when he sent them away. Verse 48, where am I? Verse 47, when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and it was about the fourth watch of the night. Stop right there. They were struggling. The fourth watch of the night, the first watch is from 6 to about 9 o'clock. Second watch was from about 9 to midnight. Third watch was from 12 to 3 a.m. The fourth watch, some say the darkest part of the night, from 3 to 6. Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles across at its widest part. They're out in the middle, 3 or 4 miles out. It had taken the better part of 9 hours of them rowing and struggling against this sea and this storm to get out into the middle. I don't know what kind of a night Jesus was having in prayer with the Father on the mountain, but the disciples were not, their day had not ended like they thought it would. From seeing the feeding of the 5,000, there they were by themselves out in the middle of the lake in the deepest part, and they weren't getting to the shore. Jesus saw them struggling. You need to understand that the Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by high hills. Boy. Oh, Lord, I need a vacation. Wow. Oh, Lowell, I'm sorry you had to hear that. It's surrounded by high hills. Hills. I've said worse in front of a congregation accidentally, and that's, I don't want to think about it. Let's just go on. It sort of forms a big bowl, and the bowls can, or the wind can sweep down into that bowl and just stir the lake up in a very short time. So they're out there struggling. Do you know how the early artists on the catacombs and other early expressions of Christian art, do you know the symbol that they use to depict the Church of Jesus Christ? I love it because it almost looks like an anime cartoon. Their symbol for the church was a boat and a sail, and rolling waves and wind and sea and 12 little wide-eyed bearded faces peering over the side. The 12 disciples in the boat with eyes that big looking at the storm, that's the symbol of the church. That's perfect, isn't it? Don't you feel like a little wide-eyed bearded, well, at least wide-eyed, little face peering over the gunwale of a boat thinking, what in the world is going on? And where are you, Jesus? He saw them struggle. We call our place I grew up in where we met to worship was called the auditorium. And of course we call ours the sanctuary. In more traditional churches, this is set up kind of fan-shaped. In more traditional churches where it's just sort of more rectangular, do you know what they call the main part of the church? They call it the nave. And that comes from a Latin word meaning ship. There's everything perfectly descriptive of thinking about the church as a boat in the middle of a storm. And if you feel wide-eyed sometimes, me too, and we're in good company. Jesus sent them away. He saw them struggle. And then he showed them truth. And he'd showed it to them before. And he just showed it to them in a different way. And they kept, it kept doing this. Right over their heads. And this time he gave them something they couldn't ignore. He showed them truth. Look at the middle part of verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6, dark, stormy. How would you feel if you'd been 8 or 9 hours in a boat struggling against the storm? And he came to them walking on the sea. That phrase, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, those very same words were used in translating Job chapter 9 and verse 8. The English Standard Version says, how can you stand against God? He who tramples on the sea, literally who walks on the sea. You translate that into Greek, walking on the sea. Who are we to ask God questions? Because among other things, he walks on the sea. And they use that same word, that same phrase for Jesus and what he's doing here. They saw him walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now notice he says he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. Now that almost sounds like he's just sort of, oh, are you there? That's not it. And different commentators what was a surprise? A surprise, that's pitiless, that's mean. He scared the bejeebers out of them. Some say, well, it was a test. For what? What was he testing them on? I think they flunked. I think we would have flunked. Somebody else said, well, it was a trick. Well, that's just cruel. It was none of those things. Do you know what it was? It was a declaration. It was a demonstration. It says he meant to pass by them. Now, wait a minute. If we know our Bibles, we've heard something like this before. Moses is despondent. He's depressed, and he says, oh, God, let me see you. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We've heard this. If we know our Bibles, we've heard this again. The prophet Elijah, on the heels of a great victory, was so afraid and so depressed and felt so alone. And he said, I and only I am left alone to serve you. And the Lord told him, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a still, small voice, literally a thin silence. Elijah. I'll bet the disciples in the boat would have liked to have heard a still, small voice. But that's not how Jesus spoke to them. They're in the middle of the sea. And suddenly, I don't know about you, but that when I glanced up in that lady's room at the rest home and I saw that image, what if you were in the middle of a storm? If you were in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm, and you turn around and you saw something in a robe walking toward you, what would you do? We'd scream like girls. Spooky. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit, literally a phantasma. What was he doing? He was declaring to them his glory. He came walking on the sea. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, how can we argue with God, who among other things walks on the sea? This is what he's doing. He's bringing their image of him into sharper focus. Before, when he had calmed the storm, back in Mark chapter 4, they asked the question, what kind of man is this? Who is this? That even the winds and waves obey him. They didn't follow that through. He brought them back there. He walks on the sea. He sent them away. He saw them struggle. He showed them the truth about himself. Then he soothed their fears. They all saw him and were terrified. At that point, not all of them anyway, maybe not any of them, didn't know who it was. There's Mark's favorite word, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." We've heard something like this before, too. It is I. Oh, Moses said, "Lord, I can't go and talk to them. They'll ask what your name is, and if they ask, what shall I tell them?" And Jehovah God said, "I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent you." We've heard this before. In Isaiah's prophecy, before he came to the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 52, "Therefore my people," God says, "shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." And Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. Fear not." How many times have we been in a situation? It's easy to laugh about the little cartoon, little wide-eyed bearded faces peering over the side of a boat. It's not funny when you're the one in the boat, is it? And maybe we've never literally been in that situation, but we've been in situations that have made us melt with fear on the inside just as surely. And we thought, "Where is Jesus?" And sometimes right in the middle of it, there's a revelation, and all of a sudden you realize he's standing right there. It's I. Don't be afraid. I'm right here. He soothed their fears with himself. He didn't show them how to be brave. He didn't give them three easy tricks to use when you feel afraid. He didn't talk to them about breathing exercises. It was just him. What method do we use? Well, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." One of my favorite memories of our son Josh, when he was about 2 years old, back in the church at Buda, White River Baptist Church, And this was a good guy. He came in. His name's Kenny Dalton, and he was one of our deacons. And like a good Southern Hoosier, he couldn't say Josh. It was Josh. And he came in the church, and he looked at my son, and he grinned. He says, "Hello, Josh." And Josh looked up at him and turned around and ran as fast as his chubby little legs would carry him around back behind me, grabbed my leg, and looked out from behind me. And I said, "That's right, run. He's a deacon." And Kenny laughed. I did say that. One time we were in Nice Swingers. Remember when Nice Swingers was there? Do they still have that shop there, Lowell, in Clay City? Used to sell groceries and live bait and had a restaurant. You had to be careful which part you went in to eat. And I was standing in line and had on a blue suit. And all of a sudden, I felt a little arm go around my leg. And I looked down, and I don't know who was surprised, me or the little toddler who I didn't recognize. And he looked up. And a couple steps away from me, there was another pastor who also had on a blue suit. It was his son, and he thought he'd gone to the right place. Wasn't the right place. He soon went to the right place, because there's just something about being with your Father, in this case with Jesus. How did he soothe their fears? It was just him. When my brother Steve was a little boy, just a little boy, and I don't know what he'd done, we got in trouble on a regular basis. And in this case, we were at my grandparents' house, and here comes Stevie running through the house with my mother hot on his tail. And she was not happy. And I saw him run into the living room and jump up onto my grandfather's lap. And then look at Pop and say, "Boy, that was close." And my grandfather just looked at my mother and grinned like, "Okay, you really can't do anything now." You know, he thought he was safe, and in that instance, he was. It matters who. It matters who. In this case, it's Jesus. It is I. How did he soothe their fears? By being there. Suddenly they realize he was there. He came to them in their trouble. He comes to us in our trouble. And he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then he stretched their understanding. Verse 51, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Literally, it died down. It quit from exhaustion. It was worn out. It had done everything it could do, but Jesus was there now, and there was nothing more. It was worn out. The wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. They still had big eyes, only this time, instead of looking out of the boat, they're looking in the boat at Jesus. For they did not understand about the loaves. And then, listen, look at this. It says their hearts were hardened. These were not the enemies of Jesus. These were his friends. These were his disciples. These were his believers. This is us. And sometimes it's our hearts that are hardened. Poros is the word. It refers to a little stone. Sometimes it's our hearts that are hardened. Does that mean Jesus is mad at us? No. Sometimes I think he's disappointed. Does that mean he'll leave us? Not on your life. He was right there with the disciples. They didn't understand about the loaves. They couldn't wrap their minds around what had just happened. But he wasn't done with them yet. He stretched their mind. There's more to him than meets the eye. Maybe they remembered that first question they asked, "What manner of man is this?" And they came back to it. He commands the wind and the waves. He multiplies the load. He walked on the sea like God. That's the point. Christian scholar Bishop Moule said, "A Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. A Jesus who is not God is no Savior. Treading the waves is something only God can do." Job 9, verse 8. There's a similar image in Habakkuk 3:15, the image of God trampling the sea, and it conveys His power to control the chaos of the seas to save His people. Often in Scripture, a sea in turmoil represented the nations of the world that are still shaking their fist against God and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains off." What do we do in the midst of such a world? As long as we got Jesus in the boat, it's going to be all right. Listen to C.S. Lewis. The idea that Jesus is just a good teacher, or there's something a little extra special about Him, but no. Wasting our time. If that's all this is, wasting our time, wasting our lives. C.S. Lewis said, "Jesus went about saying to people, 'I forgive your sins.' Now, it is quite natural for a man to forgive something you do to him. Thus, if somebody cheats me out of £5, it's quite possible and reasonable for me to say, 'Well, I forgive him, and we will say no more about it.' What on earth would you say if somebody had done you out of £5 and I said, 'That's all right, I forgive him'?" Jesus forgave sins. Something else only God can do. When He walked on the waves, He wanted them to know, "Look beyond my robe of human flesh. I am God come to you in the flesh." And Jesus is still trampling the waves. He's still treading on our troubled seas. He still comes to us to say, "It is I, do not be afraid." Let's pray together. O our Lord Jesus Christ, how it seems, as we look at the world and as we look at our nation, that we're out here in the middle of this and it feels like You're not there. And things have gotten darker and the storm harsher and the waves higher than we could have ever dreamed possible. And we feel exactly like those 12 disciples in the boat, wide-eyed and afraid. And oh Lord Jesus, how we need to hear Your voice, how we need to see You coming to us, how we need to hear You say, "It is I, do not be afraid." But we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. We confess that You are God in the flesh. We confess that You are the God who treads the waters, who walks on the sea. And Jesus of Nazareth did this. And oh Lord Jesus, we believe in You. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. We do not understand the mystery of the Trinity. You are one God, but You are three in one, and You are Father and Son and Holy Ghost. You are greater than us. We worship You, and how we need You to come be Lord of our rocking boat. See our struggles, O Lord, and come to us. And may we hear Your "Peace be still," and "It is I, do not be afraid." We thank You for who You are. We worship You, our Lord and our God. And in Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.